Please, would you take the Bible in front of you and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll find it on page 226, or I beg your pardon, 266. If that's the Bible you're using, it'd be good to have the text open in front of us. We're going to spend this morning looking at part of it, and next Sunday, God willing, looking at the second part. 2 Peter chapter 1. Page 226 in the New Testament. I like to think of the Christian life as a journey, and there are a number of stages in that journey. If we were to start over here. Sorry, Barry, you're hidden behind the pulpit there, but that's okay. If we were to start over here, sort of before the cross, this would represent the stage of a person's life from birth up until they come to know Christ. This is the stage of life where Scripture would describe people as being outside of Christ, as being lost, as being under condemnation, as facing the wrath and the judgment of God because of their sins. And this is the stage that we are all in by nature. Nobody comes into life. Nobody is born on this side of the cross, so to speak. Nobody is born a Christian. We have to become Christians. And so let's call this stage, there are a number of things we could call it, but maybe some of you are in this stage this morning, and maybe a word that would describe you would be a seeker. You haven't yet found Christ, but maybe the fact that you're here this morning is indicative of the fact that God's Holy Spirit is working in you. You're asking questions, you're wrestling, you're searching, and that's the stage that you may be in. And then on this side of the cross, when a person comes to Christ, becomes a Christian, the early days of what we would call sort of the new Christian stage of life. And that can very often be a very wonderful, a very exciting stage of newness of life, of love for Christ, of new discoveries, of new joy, of new peace, of great enthusiasm. And it's a great stage of life. And some of you are here this morning. Next Sunday morning in this service, a number of folk are going to be baptized, and you'll hear some stories about how they came to Christ and are enjoying this early stage of the Christian life. And then beyond that, there's some of you who would be in a stage, if you like, that we could maybe call steady growth. You're not a new Christian, and you are growing steadily in your walk with God. You're going on with God. You're learning the Scriptures. You're learning to figure out what the church is about, maybe discovering your spiritual gifts, getting involved in ministry, and some of the high feelings, perhaps, of the early stage may have gone, but you're learning to walk by faith and follow God in a life of obedience. Some of you may be at a place this morning where you're kind of stuck, where you've just sort of run into a wall, you've sort of stopped growing. Maybe something happened that was really hurtful or painful that you didn't understand. Maybe you prayed for God to do something to help or heal or provide, and your prayers weren't answered. Or maybe you've run into some difficult questions about the faith that have got you confused and perplexed, and you've just kind of, things have just kind of ground to a halt, and you're just sort of stuck. People get stuck in the Christian life. Maybe another word could describe some of you, and it could be the word sidelined. You have been involved, you've been busy, you've maybe got too involved in the church, committees and boards and ministries and more stuff, and you were willing, and more stuff got loaded on you, and it became a bit of a treadmill, and you just sort of thought, yeah, enough is enough. I just need time out. And you've just kind of stepped off, and you're sitting on the side, and you become a bit of a spectator, and you're kind of watching church happen and watching things happening in other people's lives, but you're sort of spectating. For some people, the word stale is a good word to describe where they're at. Things that were once fresh and vibrant and vital have just become stale. I mean, you've done it for so long. You've heard it all before. You've come to communion umpteen times, and you've been going to small group, and you're tired of small group, and you should have devotions, but it's kind of like eating stale bread, you know, and it's, you know, the days of that fresh smell of bread coming out of the oven. I've got a bread maker, and my granddaughter and I made bread last week, and there's nothing like that fresh bread that comes out of, and you just sort of layer it with butter, and the butter melts, and that house, that die geur fills the house, and it's wonderful. But, you know, your Christian life used to be like that, but now, you know, to eat a slice, you have to sort of drink a liter of water to get it down, because it's just kind of, you know. And then there's some of you that are just rock solid, seasoned believers. You have been through some of those stages, and you have persevered, and you are walking with God, and you've learned to walk by faith, and you're involved in discipling others, and it's you're looking forward to heaven. And for some of you, it can't come soon enough, but you're just seasoned, rock solid in your faith. I don't know where you are on this journey, and what describes where you are this morning. But I've been thinking a lot about this, particularly with the Reveal Spiritual Life Survey starting next week. It's going to go online from next Saturday, and you'll be receive information via email and in the brochure next week as to how you can do this online spiritual life survey. And the reason why we are excited about us all doing it is because it will, in a sense, force all of us, and I'm going to do it this week. It's going to force all of us to have a hard look at ourselves and to answer some questions which may help us kind of figure out where we are on this spiritual continuum, if you like, and what we need to do to move forward. It's an anonymous survey, so even when you click the button and you send it off to Chicago, your name is not going to be attached to it, but you will have been through the exercise, and then the cumulative results of all of our surveys will be fed back to us as a church, and we'll get an idea as to where we are. Where's the bubble? You know, are 80% of us stuck? Or where are we? And what do we need to do? What efforts do we need to make? What emphases do we need to focus on in order to help all of us move forward in our walk with God? With that in mind, we're looking for 3 Sundays at the subject of spiritual growth. And if you were here last week, we looked at one of the great passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Titus chapter 2, and we looked at what that passage had to teach us about spiritual growth. This morning, we're going to look at the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, this morning and next Sunday morning. And I want us to begin right at the beginning and read 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 1. We'll just look at the first 4 verses this morning, but I want to read through to verse 11 so you get the picture. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful passage. And it has three movements. The movement of the passage is from our relationship to Jesus to our resources in Jesus, and then to our responsibilities for spiritual growth. And we're going to focus on the first two this morning. So let's begin by thinking about our relationship with Jesus. What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? Some people get a bit mystified when they hear people say something like, "I have a relationship with Jesus." Now, what do you mean by that? What is this relationship with Jesus bit? The key to understanding this is the word knowledge. And if you look at the text and even beyond the verses we read, Peter in this letter mentions knowledge about eight or nine times. Let's just go back over the verses we read and look at verse 2. He says, "Grace," as he addresses these believers to whom he was writing, he says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge," there it is, you see, "through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord." Verse 3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness." And then glance down to verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge." There it is again, and we could quote other verses in the subsequent chapters. The knowledge spoken of here, the word that is used here, is referring not simply to head knowledge, not simply to intellectual knowledge, but it's referring to an intimate knowledge, a relationship, if you like. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God is speaking to his chosen people Israel, and He says to them, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth." Is God saying that He didn't know that any others existed, that He was only aware of Israel and that He wasn't aware of any of the others? No, He wasn't saying that. He was saying, "You are the people with whom I have chosen to have a relationship, a special relationship." That's what He was saying. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, that word is used to speak of the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. It says, "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son." And so it's not just, "Hi, Eve, you know, you're the lady who works down the block. You are the one with whom I am intimate. You are the one that I know." That's the word that is used to speak of our relationship with Jesus. So it's not just a superficial knowledge, a mere awareness of facts. It's a knowing of Him. If you remember the story of Samuel in the Old Testament, In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we are told about how God graciously gave little Samuel as a gift to his mother and father. His mother was barren. She couldn't have children. And God, in answer to prayer, was merciful, opened her womb, gave her the gift of this little boy. And as a sign of her gratitude to the Lord, she promised that when he grew up, that she would give him to serve God in the temple. And she followed through with that promise. And he was serving as a helper to Eli, the priest, in the temple. And you remember that he was asleep at night and God called him because he wanted to give him a message for Eli and for the nation. And it says in that passage that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, for the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Did he know about Jehovah? Of course he did. He had been schooled from his mother's knee about God. He knew about the temple and its services and offerings, and he was involved in all of that stuff as a helper. But the text says he didn't know God, but he came to know him and then became one of the great priests and prophets of the Old Testament period. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And maybe that describes you this morning. You know about the Lord. You are familiar with church and with religious stuff and with the principles and laws and commandments. And you know all that stuff. But if I were to come alongside of you and look you in the eye and say, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? You would either say, well, no. Or you would say, I don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? But that's what this is talking about. It's talking about a relationship. And to have a relationship with Jesus means to know him. Now, this leads to the next question. How do we enter a relationship with Jesus? And we find the answer in verse 3. Look carefully at the text. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge, there's the relationship, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. A relationship with Jesus begins when he calls us by his own glory and goodness. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the glory and goodness of Jesus, or the glory and the excellence of Jesus? Well, it must be referring to all that there is about him. It would be referring to his pre-existent life with the Father, where he had glory and existed in eternal glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It must refer to his incarnation, to his coming into the world that John speaks about in chapter 1, where he says, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It must refer to his whole life, his sinless life, his life of godly teaching, his life of good works, his life of miracles and mercy. It must refer to all of that part of his life. That's where we see his glory revealed. It must refer to his death on the cross. And nowhere is the glory and the excellence of Jesus seen more clearly than in the blood and guts and gore and hideousness of the cross, where he gave his life for us as all of our sin was laid upon him. And then, of course, it must refer to his resurrection, where he rose from the dead, was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It must refer to his ascension to heaven, to him being welcomed as the conqueror, having conquered sin and Satan and death. So all the person and the work of Jesus is referred to in those words, being called by his own glory and excellence. So what happens is that people who are on this side of the cross, people who are lost and blind and hopeless and helpless, which is what we all were, what happened? We heard this message about the glory of Jesus. We heard the gospel, in other words. And in the hearing of the gospel, we heard the call of God to come and to believe and to put our trust in Christ and what he did. And that's how we enter into a relationship with him. We, as it were, cross over from death to life. Enter into this new life that he came to purchase for us with his own blood. And so the relationship with Jesus begins at that point as he calls us to himself. Apart from that call that enables us to respond, we will not come from there to here. We will not come out of darkness to light. It is only the effectual call of God, as theologians call it, the call that enables us to respond. Jesus said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." A little further on in the same chapter, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father enables him." And that's that call. Read in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified." 2 Thessalonians 2 puts it this way. I love the way Paul puts it here. Writing to believers in a local congregation like our own, he says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see it there? He called you to this through our gospel. Peter, in his first letter, says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." He called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so, how do we get into a relationship with God? We get into a relationship with God by means of the call of God, and that he calls us by his own glory and goodness. I remember reading about an Iranian student, and I think I shared this at Christmas last year. Some of you would have heard it, some of you were away. Wonderful story of a young woman who was at the University of Tehran in Iran, and she was studying in the university library one day when she moved her foot under the desk and she kicked against something and it moved. And she did what any of us would do. She looked down to see what it was, and it was a book lying on the floor. She picked it up and examined it. It was a book that she'd never seen nor held in her hands before. It was a Bible. And she did what any self-respecting student should do. She took it to the front desk and she handed it to the librarian. She said, "I found this lying on the floor." And the librarian looked at it and said, we don't need this here. If you want it, you can have it." And so she took it home to her very strict Muslim home, ruled by her very strict Muslim father. And in the secrecy of her bedroom at night, she began to read the New Testament. And as she read the story of Jesus, she was drawn to him by his goodness and excellence, by all the things that we've just been reminded of. And she later said that, "As I read about him, I came to love him. And I wanted him." And in the secrecy of her bedroom, reading the scriptures, she heard through the scriptures the call of Jesus to himself. And she put her trust in him. And her life was changed. She later discovered in a rather unusual way that one of her cousins had become a Christian. This cousin visited her home, also a young woman, and she hadn't put the Bible away in her room. She hadn't hidden it properly. And her cousin came into her room and Next thing she walked in and her cousin had in her hands the Bible. And she said, when I saw my cousin had found my Bible, I was terrified, thinking that she would tell my father. And the cousin whispered to her, I too have become a Christian. The cousin later married, and the husband, I think, also a Christian, ended up losing his life for his faith. How did she come to faith in Christ? She was called by the glory and the excellence of Jesus. That's how we enter into a relationship with Him. The place of faith in coming to Jesus is seen in verse 1. If you glance back there, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. He calls us by His own glory and goodness through the proclamation of the gospel, and He gives us the gift of faith to trust in Him. For by grace you've been saved, says Paul, through faith. And this faith, not of yourselves, it too is the gift of God, not by works so that anyone could boast. It's grace all the way. And so the call of God and the response of faith results in a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, has God called you? Has Jesus called you to Himself? Have you been drawn by the glory and the excellence of Jesus? Notice in the text the clear statement that He is God. It's right there in the text, verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And further on, He's called us by His own glory and goodness. In the text, this wonderful person, this God-man, have you responded to Him? Have you come to know Him? A relationship, that's where it begins. And then the text goes on, having spoken about our relationship to Jesus, to speak of our resources in Jesus. You see, those who have a relationship with Jesus have, by virtue of that relationship, been given the resources needed to fulfill the responsibilities of Christian growth. Look at verse 3. It says, He has given us everything we need to live a godly life. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Now, I find that a breathtaking verse. Let it sink in. Look at it. If you've read it 100 times, look at it again. If this for some of you, this may be the first time you're hearing this. Verse 3, His divine power, speaking to people who have a relationship with Jesus, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power, that's the source of our supply. The God who created the universe, the God that David Block spoke about the other night and blew our minds as he spoke about this vast universe, the God who created that, has supplied you and me with what we need for life and godliness. His divine power, the text says, look at it, verse 3, His divine power has given us, not will, not may, but has. His divine power has given us all we need. The resources are already ours. The check is in the bank, not just in the mail. We've got it. His divine power has given us all we need for life and godliness. And then notice the word everything. His divine power has given us everything we need. We don't need to ask God for any more or anything else. We have been fully and generously supplied. This is what Paul got so excited about in Ephesians chapter 1, you remember, where he, after the introduction, bursts into that doxology of praise, and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So that's what's to get excited about. It has been given to us. Those blessings are ours. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need to live a godly life, everything we need to live reverently and loyally and obediently before God. That is given to us. How? When? Look at the text, verse 3 again. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. It's possible these resources are ours because of our relationship with Him, because we know Him, because we're in Him. To me, the best illustration of this is Jesus' illustration in John 15 of the vine and the branches. You remember? Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." And if you picture it this way, the vine, Jesus, the true vine, perfect and rich and roots going down into the soil of deity and eternity. He is God, this vine. And here we are on this side, these little branches that can't bear fruit, that are just destined for burning. And what happens when we come to know Christ, when we enter into relationship with Him? It's as if God takes the branch and grafts it into the vine to share the life of the vine, to enjoy all the resources of the vine, and to produce the fruit of the vine. And so the word that Paul most commonly uses to speak of the Christian life is in Christ. A Christian is a person who is in Christ, who has been grafted into Christ, who has a relationship with Christ, who shares the very life of Christ, and therefore can produce the fruit of Christ-likeness. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness by virtue of our union with Christ. Christ in you, Paul says in Colossians, the hope of glory. Further on in Colossians, he says that in Him all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Him. Right into the Galatians, Paul gave a word of testimony, and you remember he said in Galatians 2:20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ." In other words, Christ's death is counted as my death. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. He lives in us by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the moment we cross over from death to life, the moment we put our trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, given us everything we need for life and for godliness. We have been resourced in that way. I was reading one of the Puritans, something that was written in the 1600s. I don't often do that because the language just hurts my head. But I was persevering in reading one of the Puritans on this passage. And I won't quote to you what he said because it would hurt your head too. But essentially, he used an illustration, in very interesting word, but he used an illustration of a baby. And how when that little baby is born, I think of my little grandson Ethan, when he was born, tiny little guy. But he had everything he needed in that little package that was born. everything he needed to develop into full manhood. Didn't sort of have to go back to the manufacturer, you know, and sort of an upgrade or an add-on or some, you know. No, it's all there. Sure, it's got to grow and develop and mature, but it's all there. And that is kind of an illustration of what Peter is saying here. He has given us everything we need. We've been fully resourced for life and for godliness. Now, how does that happen? How do we enjoy these resources as we journey, as we live this Christian life through all of its stages and struggles? How do we tap into these resources? Well, look at verse 4. And here the Lord says, he has given us not only everything we need for life and godliness, but he has given us his very great and precious promises. Let me read verse 4. Through these. Now, when you read that, you need to say, well, what are these? Well, then you read back into verse 3. Through his own glory and goodness. That's what he's just been talking about. Through the life of Jesus. Through the work of Jesus. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Savor those words. His very great and precious promises. His promises. His very great promises. His very great and precious promises. That word precious is a favorite word of Peter's. He's given them to us, not because we deserve them, but because of his grace. He has given promises to sinners. Did you know that? He's given promises to lost people. He's given promises to people who live on this side of the cross. You remember the promise Jesus gave as he looked into the faces of people and he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And he said, then take my yoke on you and learn from me in this life of discipleship. For I am meek and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. That's a promise to a person who's weary and burdened by their sin and by the toughness of life and the fear of death. He says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise. If you call on him, he will save you. That's his promise to you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I mean, we could just go on and on. These are promises that God makes to you this morning if you don't know Christ. And what is faith? It's taking God at his word. It's trusting in his promises. But then, of course, once you come to know Christ and once you become a Christian and you're on this journey that is going to culminate in the new heavens and in the new earth, we live, what did Paul say? The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by faith in him. We live by faith in his promises. So as we live this life and you go out into Joburg to school and to work and to whatever your life will hold for you this week, you go trusting in his promises. We say, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake me, you. And so when things get tough and you feel like he's forgotten you and you don't feel anything, you just trust on that promise. He's given you the promise of access to him in prayer. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so you, based on that promise, I mean, I did it this morning, sitting in my garden early this morning. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Did I see him? No. But he's promised that I have access as his child and that he will hear. And I reminded him of another promise of his, where he said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so this morning I said to him, Lord, today as we go to church, as we get together as your people, won't you work by your Spirit among us? Give us your Spirit. And that's not on the basis of a promise. And as we face tough times and difficulty, we trust in his promise that in all things he will work for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And we believe in his promise where he said, if two or three gather together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so we believe on the basis of that promise that he's here with us right now, the risen Christ. On and on we could go. He's promised that in times of persecution and difficulty, when you have to give an answer for your faith, count on me, he said, I will give you the words to say at a time like that. You can't prepare for some stuff, but trust me, I'll be there with you and I'll help you. That's a promise. And we go into life and into conflict and into witnessing situations, holding on to that promise. And we hold on to the promise of his return. We hold on to the promise that when he returns, the dead in Christ will be raised and be given new bodies. We hold on to the promise that when he returns, we who are alive will be transformed and given resurrection bodies like his glorious body, that we will be reunited with loved ones that have gone before. I mean, on Friday afternoon, we had the funeral for Heidi's mom. She used to sit right there with Heidi. She died this week at the age of 97. And it was an amazing funeral, Heidi. Yeah. And there was sadness and there were tears, but there was joy. Why? Because of the promise. Because of the promise. The promise of the return of Christ, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth where the curse is reversed and everything is made new. And it'll be wonderful, and we'll walk on the beach in Hawaii, and we'll drink coconut juice, and we'll share together, and there'll be no more tears or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. We live. We are people of the promises. Just as the Old Testament patriarchs. We haven't received all of them now, but we live in the light of them. We look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's how the resources become ours in the present moments of life. In all of their challenge and opportunity and heartbreak and confusion and difficulty, taking God at his word. There's a sense in which the promises are like gift vouchers. And I can't push the illustration too far, but a few years ago, somebody gave me a gift voucher for Kum Books. And I put it in my wallet. And about 2 or 3 years later, I discovered it there in one of these little back compartments. I mean, the thing was moth-eaten and just looked disgusting. But it had been there all along. And it was my ticket to something that I could have been enjoying. But, you know, and some of us treat the promises of God like that. We don't plead them. We don't remind God of them. We don't live like they're true. They're some moldy thing stuck away in your wallet. Whereas he's given us these, his very great and precious promises. Why? Look at the text, verse 4. So that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? We become little gods? No. It means that by virtue of Christ living in us, we can grow in Christ-likeness. We can become progressively more like him. And we'll see what that looks like in the remaining verses next week. And that's what it means to become partaker of the divine, to become more and more like Christ. But it's not all. Look at the end of verse 4. Along with that, his promises are given not only that we might become partakers of the divine nature, but also that we might escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. What does that mean? To escape the corruption. That word corruption means rottenness or putrefaction. The world is a rotten place. And when we come to know Christ, he says, you escape that world. Does that mean that you go park off in a monastery somewhere? You know, some people try to do that, go and escape from the world. No. You escape the corruption in the world while we live in the world. Jesus said in John 17, I have taken them out of the world. And then he says, I've sent them into the world. He says, they are not of the world, but I've sent them into the world. And I will keep them in the world. And so we live in the rottenness of the world. That's where we live this life. That's where we partake of the divine nature and display the divine nature. And it shines out in little ways in the midst of a sales deal, in the midst of disciplining a child, in the midst of tears and loss and struggle and joy. And that's when it's seen that it's in the midst of this world. And one day when he comes, then we will escape the rottenness in the full and glorious sense of the word. But until now, we escape it while we live in it. How? By virtue of a relationship with him. By virtue of the resources that he has given us. Everything we need for life and godliness. And those things we draw on as we trust in his promises. Gradually becoming more and more Christ-like. Living in the world, escaping its pollution. Just as Jesus did. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet, at the same time, a friend of sinners. As he is, so are we in the world. Well, we must stop there. We'll pick it up next week. But as we finish this morning,